Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, we're continuing our study right now on basic Christian beliefs, and we have an extra handout so I can go in a little bit more depth on the substitutionary death of Christ, why Jesus died. So, although you have it in your handouts, point number 9, the substitutionary death of Christ, we also have that handout that says the Passion Week, Christ's death, and we'll be talking about Jesus' death, why he died on the cross. So if you don't have one of those, you might want to have a couple guys grab them and hand them out. And we'll be starting in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 14. I just want to pray one more time for God's anointing of the preaching of the word. We don't want to do this in our own strength, so Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you're such a good God. You are holy and just, but you're also merciful and loving. And so you provided salvation for us by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and we are forever grateful. And so I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would trust in your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation, recognizing there is salvation in no one else. And Lord, as I preach your word today, I pray that it would be your word, that it would be your truth that would be proclaimed. And so I pray that you would anoint me with your spirit and empower me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word and empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you called us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about basic Christian beliefs. The substitutionary death of Christ is what we'll be talking about today. You know, we sang that song today, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save now, save us now. Okay? And as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that's the way he finally publicly acknowledged, he did it without words, but he publicly acknowledged that he is the Jewish Messiah. And see, the problem was that the Jews had taken the whole concept of Messiah and had redefined it as merely a military political conqueror. And so Jesus called himself the Son of Man, emphasizing the fact that he came to serve mankind. But people didn't want, the Jewish people were prideful. They did not want a suffering Savior or a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah, a conquering king. But when he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy uttered more than 400 years before that, and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people began to rejoice and said, wow, he's finally acknowledging that he is the Jewish Messiah. Now, if you or I had rode a donkey on that day, it would have been no big deal. We rode a donkey into Jerusalem. But this is the guy who's been raising the dead. This is the guy who's giving sight to the blind and the deaf hear. Okay? So they've been thinking, man, this guy's got to be the Messiah. There's no way somebody's going to beat this. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was clear he is the Jewish Messiah. And the outburst of the people, even though he rode a donkey, which is an animal of peace, an animal of work, an animal of service, he didn't ride a white stallion. When he returns, Jesus will ride a white stallion amidst the clouds in all his power and glory, Revelation 19:11-16. And he's going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. So he is going to conquer the enemies of Israel and the enemies of believers, the enemies of the church. But that's the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth. The first coming, he came to serve and to offer his life for the sins of mankind. So what I want us to do today, and we will be talking in a few weeks about Jesus' end times triumphal entry. But we don't want to be like the Jews during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and miss the point. When the Jews are crying, Hosanna, save us now, what they were basically saying was, save us now, rescue us from the Romans. Get off the donkey, go into the headquarters, kick out Pontius Pilate and the Romans, throw up the Jewish flag, if you will, and then conquer the world for Israel. And Jesus was knew they just did not get it. He got off the donkey. Instead of beating up Romans and kicking out these Gentiles on behalf of the Jews, he went into the court of the Gentiles, the closest that the Gentiles could get to the God of Israel without converting to Judaism. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but the Jews turned it into a marketplace and were ripping off other Jews. And it was causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God. So instead of kicking the Romans, the Gentiles, out of Jerusalem, he went into the court of the Gentiles and he beat up on Jews on behalf of the Gentiles. The exact opposite of what they expected. So it's my hope and my prayer today that we will not fall for that same thing. Yes, Jesus is going to conquer as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, he is going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Yes, he is going to obliterate all those who oppose him and oppose his people. But that's the second coming. The first time Jesus came, he came to seek and save that which is lost. And so let's say Hosanna in the proper way, save us from ourselves. Save us from our sins, okay? Save us spiritually. And then, yes, physical redemption will come when Jesus will return. You see, you cannot have the conquering Messiah, the conquering Savior, unless you first embrace the suffering Savior. Okay? And so now the Christ's death is recorded in the Gospels. It's also mentioned in other first century AD writings, like the rest of the New Testament. And even the Jewish Talmud refers to Jesus as Yeshu and said that he was hung on the eve of Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian who died in 97 AD, talks about Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Gentile historians, Thallus in 52 AD, mentioned it got dark when Jesus was on the cross. Tacitus, about 110 AD, mentioned Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You have other Christian writings after the Gospels were written in the 1st and 2nd century AD talking about Jesus' death. What happened? He was scourged by the Romans. Horrible, horrible way to be beaten. Chunks of his flesh were probably tenderized and torn off. And then he was crucified, where you would die by asphyxiation, where you can no longer breathe. Crown of thorns placed upon his head so that every time he moved forward to breathe, he would come back and his head would hit the back of the cross and just push those thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. He had to carry the crossbeam of the cross. His side was pierced after his death. Why did he go through that? Okay? And so we're going to look at some of the different views here. And before we cover the true view, the true meaning of the crucifixion, why Jesus died, we need to look at some of the false or inadequate views. Okay? But look first at Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What this tells us in other passages in Hebrews, the entire argument of the author of Hebrews presupposes that the temple was still standing and animal sacrifices were still being offered. Okay? His argument there is that Jews who profess to be Christians, now they're getting persecuted, so they're thinking of going back to the Jewish faith and departing Christianity. And his argument is, look, the priests are still standing, still offering animal sacrifices, so therefore the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. Okay? If the bloodshed of animals takes away sins, then they would be able to sit down. But they're standing and still offering sacrifices, many sacrifices. So the temple is still standing. Now he's going to argue, now Jesus, on the other hand, it says, verse 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, not many, the sacrifice of himself, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, and then he'll return. For by one offering, not many, not animal sacrifices, but just the offering of himself, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for salvation. And so here the scriptures very clearly teach that the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. Well, then why did God order all these animal sacrifices? Because he was making a point that someday the Lamb of God would come who would take away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus of Nazareth. He pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God. All the other lambs were just symbols and types of the true, ultimately worthy Lamb of God. God the Son, become a man who would die on the cross for our sins. If we miss the reason why Jesus came the first time, if we miss the fact that we're all sinners, we cannot save ourselves, if we miss the fact that he died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, then we miss everything. We miss salvation. And when Jesus comes back to conquer, we'll be one of the ones he's conquering. I can remember when I was seeking meaning in life, I joined the Marine Corps, weird set of circumstances, never really wanted to become a Marine, but I ended up in the United States Marine Corps, and I started looking for meaning in life because everything was so boring. I thought I was going to go to war in Iran because Ayatollah Khomeini had her people hostages. I didn't know Ronald Reagan was going to get elected while I was in boot camp. I didn't know Khomeini was going to be coughing up the hostages right after I got out of boot camp. And so it went to like kind of the three most boring years. And now as a Christian, I'm glad, you know, now it's one of my goals in life to live my entire life without ever having to have killed another man, you know. But back then, and coming out of Jersey, I was like, you know, hey, you know, I wasn't a believer. It was just like, you know, if you're going to pay me, you tell me to take some stranger out, I'll take him out. I mean, you know, I wasn't a patriotic guy or anything. And but I was looking for meaning because life was so boring guarding nuclear weapons. Because the Bin Ladens of this world, they don't mess with Marines all over the place and all armed guarding nuclear weapons. There's no chance. They'll just embarrass themselves. So they rather mess with, you know, women and children. And so it was very boring. I thought I was going to have a breakdown. So I started looking for meaning. But I remember I started reading Hal Lindsey books about the return of Christ. And I got to the point, then I started reading my Bible. And I got to the point where I believed, yeah, Jesus is going to return. I didn't have, my theology wasn't straight, but I knew Jesus was going to return in power and glory. And I can remember we had to walk the perimeter to make sure nothing was wrong with the fence line and stuff in the area where we were guarding. And it was a beautiful day, and there was clouds in the sky. And I looked up, and I just thought, man, Jesus, I wish you could return right now. But it was still another month or two before I got saved. So it's a good thing he didn't return right there, because I would have been one of the guys who would have gotten crushed, you know. You got to think. You got to do more than think Jesus is cool. You got to do more than think, well, Jesus is my friend. You realize there's going to be people in hell that were friends of Jesus. If you're not worshiping him as God and trusting in him for salvation, you're still lost. He was betrayed by a friend. The Bible tells us that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. So Jesus is not just some cool guy you hang out with. He is your Savior. You have to come to him for salvation. That was something I didn't understand for a couple months later. Now here's some false views about Jesus' death. One is the accidental death theory. The actual accidental death explanation. That Jesus was this young Jewish guy, and he had charisma, and he built a big following, and he had great moral teachings, and he had so much potential, and then they killed him. What a bummer. What a bummer. Mark Lowry, the Christian comedian and singer, the guy who wrote Mary, Did You Know? Funny guy, but when he was a little boy, his mom took him and his brother was a couple years older than him, to watch a movie about the life of Christ in the movie theater and stuff, and he got so into the movie that when they took Jesus and they were hammering nails into his hands, he started freaking out, and they put him on a cross, and he just started screaming out and real loud in the theater, no, don't kill him. And then his brother was a couple years older, so his brother had a little bit more of some of that good Baptist preaching. And then he grabbed him and told him to shut up. He said, you know, we don't want to all be condemned here. You know, he has to die. But Jesus' death on the cross is not just some JFK guy with charisma. Some people like his leadership, think he's got all the answers to their problems, and now he's dead. What a tragedy. At least three times, at least on three different occasions, Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. In Matthew 16, after he had asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And they gave all the answers. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then, Jesus said, man, you're blessed because man didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Well, a little bit later, Jesus says, hey, look, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And guess what Peter does? Peter rebukes him. Okay? Now, by the way, there were some people who understood Jesus had to die. I don't know why else John the Baptist would call Jesus the Lamb of God unless he understood that Jesus is the suffering Savior who will die in Isaiah chapter 53. The ladies that anointed Jesus' feet, they got it. He said, look, he says he's going to die, so he's going to die. Meanwhile, the apostles are thinking, yeah, we're going into Jerusalem to conquer. James and John wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. And so like any good potential leaders, they got mommy to ask Jesus that. And sons of thunders, you know, even the sons of thunders had a mommy. And and Judas understood Jesus was going to die. And Judas, I think he said, you know what? I don't want to be part of a movement where this guy's going to die. I want to be, you know, he was in it for the political power and the political power in the religious community. And so he betrayed Jesus. But in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, three times Jesus predicted to the apostles that he is going to die and then rise from the dead. So this was no accident. It is not an overstatement to say that Jesus of Nazareth was born and came to this planet for the purpose of dying. Okay? So it was no accident, no tragedy. Another false theory is the payment to Satan theory. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 45. And Jesus is telling the apostles, look, you know, stop trying to, you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Okay? And even preachers and pastors, if I'm up here because I want to be first in some sense, if I'm up here because I want the praise of men, then I'm not pleasing the Lord at all. But if I'm up here because I say, look, God has blessed me by giving me the gift of teaching and the gift of pastoring, and so I need to bless others with the gift by using the gift that God has given me. Whatever gift you have, God blesses us to be a blessing to others. And here the apostles just were in it just for the leadership at this point, and just for the power and the prideful desire to be followed by others. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served." If Jesus wanted to be served, it was going on pretty good up in heaven. And myriads upon myriads of angels bowing before him and being served. So he didn't come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's saying, I am going to give my life, I am going to die to pay the ransom price for everybody else. Okay? Even in 1 Corinthians 6:10 or 6:20, we don't have time to look there, but the Apostle Paul says, you need to glorify God in your bodies, okay? Because you were bought with a price. So Jesus paid the price for you. He bought you, okay? He paid the ransom price. You know, it's what we call redemption. Redemption, the doctrine of redemption. Redemption means to set someone free by the paying of a price. You could redeem land. You could redeem slaves. You can walk up and person be on the slave market in the first century AD. You can pay the money and buy the slave. And then if you set them free, you redeemed them. So Jesus did pay the price, did pay the ransom price, and did set us free. The question is, did he pay the ransom price to Satan? And I remember once there was a guy who was teaching a Sunday school class for little children. He was a godly brother, really good guy, but he wasn't the greatest theologian on the planet. And so he said, he was telling the children, I got word later, so I had to talk to him later on. He said, it's like we're all in a cage and we can't get out. And Satan is guarding the cage. And then Jesus, by dying on the cross, he pays the ransom price. So he gives the ransom price to Satan. Satan says, okay, thank you. Okay, now you can take him. And then Jesus opens the door and we're set free. Let me tell you something. If I know anything about the scriptures, by the way, some church fathers actually fell into this. You know, they're trying to figure out, well, who did Jesus pay the ransom price to? And some came up with the idea, maybe he paid the ransom price to Satan. Let me tell you something. If I know anything from the scriptures, if I understand the scriptures at all, God owes Satan nothing. God doesn't owe Satan a dime. Okay? And so if you want to use that illustration in Sunday school class for little children, you got, we're in a cage, Satan is guarding the door, and then Jesus walks up and just grabs Satan by the throat and just throws him down, stomps on him a couple times, and then just kicks him aside and then breaks open the thing and sets us free. Okay? Jesus did not cooperate with Satan to save us. He whooped on the serpent. That's why the scriptures talks about the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, not pay him a ransom price. Okay? So who did Jesus pay the ransom price to? Well, guess what? God is totally just. God is totally holy. God is so just that he cannot allow sin in his presence. If we are going to be saved, somebody else has to pay the price, take our punishment for us, and pay the price for our sins. So Jesus did pay the ransom price. We were bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, but he paid that price to the justice and the holiness of God. Okay? So God cannot forgive sin unless it's paid for in full. Because if God forgave sin and it wasn't paid for in full, God would be unjust. And so because God is infinitely just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins. So those are two false views of Jesus' death on the cross. False views of the atonement. The atonement means the fact that Jesus, through his death on the cross, made us at one with God, made us at peace with God, reconciled us, broke down the wall. And so the accidental tragedy death theory is false. The payment of Satan view is false. Here's two inadequate views. One is the moral influence theory. Christ died on the cross to lead us to live better lives. Well, Christ's death on the cross should lead you to live a better life. But that's not the main reason why he died on the cross. Okay? If you're going through suffering, if you're like me, okay, if I get the flu, you don't want to be within, a 10-mile radius of me. Okay? I am just a plain complainer, you know. New Jersey, you can become an expert at complaining. I whine and complain. I'm a big baby. My wife has to be very, very patient and loving to me when I'm suffering. But there's every once in a while I'll say, you know what? You are a big baby. You're nauseous. So you're complaining and acting like you're suffering, you know. And I might even think about, well, what about people in Ethiopia, my Christian brothers and sisters in Ethiopia that are starving to death right now? So I might think about other people. What about people who've been arrested and tortured for their faith and executed for their faith? But ultimately, I come back to Jesus and I think, Boy, it's a good thing I wasn't sent to earth to redeem man. The Lord Jesus, who is God the Son, suffered and died on the cross, went through all of that. And so that should morally influence us. Christ, that should morally influence you to live a better life, to do the right thing. But that's not the main reason why he died. It goes beyond that. Another inadequate view is the example theory. The example theory says, well, because Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to be willing to die for what is right. Well, good. I'm glad. You know, in fact, even Paul uses Christ's death in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 as an example for us that, look, Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, and then God lifted him up and exalted him, and we should follow Jesus' example. So James says in James 4:10, humble yourselves, make yourself low, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's our job to bear a cross. It's God's job to give us a crown and a throne. And so, yes, Jesus did set an example for us, but again, that's not the main reason why he died. So the moral influence theory and the example theory are inadequate. Inadequate explanations of Christ's death on the cross. Another false theory is that Jesus didn't even die on the cross. It was the swoon theory. Look at John 19, verse 34. John chapter 19. Verse 34. Now, can you imagine if Jesus had only passed out on the cross, didn't really die? They thought he was dead. They took him down from the cross. They put him in a tomb. And by the way, that's not going to happen because the Roman soldiers, they got to make sure the guy's dead. They don't do a good job. They get executed. So they went to break Jesus' ankles so that he couldn't push off anymore and continue to breathe. But they realized, well, he's dead already. Let me just in case he's dead, but let me just in case I'll just make sure I'll give him what would be a lethal blow. And he pierced Jesus' side. And then out came the flow of blood and water. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's just say, okay, with swoon theory, maybe the soldier got it wrong. Okay? Maybe, and then they brought him in the tomb, brought Jesus in the tomb, and everybody thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. Even though when you're in the down position, you can't breathe. So if you're in the down position, within minutes, you're dead. Okay? He's been scourged. Okay? He's in a damp tomb. Friday night, Saturday all day, and Sunday morning. Some would say he was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday. I hold to the Friday view. Good believers disagree on that issue. Whatever the case, he spends a substantial amount of time in a cool, damp tomb with all these open wounds. Okay? He's lost a tremendous amount of blood. His body is battered and beating. He's missing chunks of flesh. Okay? He's going to die of infections. Then, somehow, he comes to, and somehow he moves a several-ton stone from inside the tomb, which you can't. You can be as, I'm going to date myself here, but you can be as big as Lou Ferrigno. The guy, you know, now they want to, when they do an Incredible Hulk movie, they computer generate, they use graphic art to make one. Lou Ferrigno was so big, they just had him, you know? And little Bill Bixby turned into big Lou Ferrigno. But even Lou Ferrigno can't move that stone from inside. There's no leverage, okay? You got to be outside where you can get the side of the stone. And even then, it takes several big guys to move it up. Just one guy can push it down to seal the tomb. But pushing it up, that would be like trying to push a car that's in park and off. It's not even in neutral. Push your car up a steep hill from the side where there's nothing to grab. I mean, you don't even have a handle. There's not even a handle on the stone. So forget about the door handle even, and you just can't do it. But let's just suppose he did that. Then you've got the Roman soldiers out there, so now he's got to take on these guys. And of course, certain critics would say, oh, I don't even believe there were Roman soldiers at the tomb. Whatever. He's still got to walk for miles on jagged stones when he's got holes in his feet. Everywhere. You visit Israel, okay? Whatever you do, don't walk around in the Jerusalem area barefoot, okay? Because there are jagged rocks everywhere, okay? And so he's got to walk for miles there. You look at these appearances. What is he doing? He's appearing on Sunday. What's he doing for the rest of the week, okay? And then he somehow appears to the apostles in the upper room. The doors are locked. And he appears and they say, well, we need to worship him because he conquered death. No, I think they would be thinking at that point, we need to get him medical attention. Our rabbi's going to die. They're not going to say, you know what? I'm willing now. I had no courage before, but now I'm willing to suffer and die and go through a horrible death for Jesus because I know he's conquered death. Because I'm looking at this guy who's barely alive, bleeding all over the place. It just doesn't work. But the actual thing that makes Jesus of Nazareth's death by crucifixion in the first century AD one of the most firmly established historical facts, this is what non-believers say who have studied the issue, is John chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He even goes on to say in the next verse, and he who has testified, he who has seen has testified, so his eyewitness testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. It even says this fulfills that not one of his bones would be broken. Instead of breaking his bone, they pierced his side. But he thought John had probably never seen somebody's side pierced and only blood. A gentle flow of blood, what looks like blood and water. Okay? It turns out that there is a sac with water-like fluid, transparent fluid. It's called a pericardium because it surrounds the heart. The cardia. Cardia is the Greek word for heart. And the pericardium, it's got this fluid. But when the heart is pumping, it pumps blood and it mixes immediately with it. So if you pierce the side of somebody who is still alive, it's either going to squirt blood, it's going to pour blood, but to have a gentle flow of blood and water where the liquid from the pericardium has not commingled with it, that only happens to corpses. How do we know that? Because in the late 1800s, the journal Scientific Medical Scientists, experts in their field, experimented on cadavers, on corpses, okay, and then they, you know, basically looked at what happens with real people in real cases, and what they found is this only happens after death, after the heart has stopped beating, and so the Journal of the American Medical Association, the conclusion was that Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross because of the flow of blood and water. Now, after 100 years passed, some guys started raising the question again, and so they used advanced medical technology and researched the issue. Same conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he came down from the cross. So the swoon theory also fails. I don't want to go over all the, you know, the bogus, dumb theories. Like, one theory is Jesus died on the cross, but 3 days after his death, a twin brother that nobody knew about showed up in Jerusalem and said, hey, and they thought he was Jesus, and they started worshiping him. He said, you know what, I like this. I'm not going to tell them that I'm just Jesus' twin brother. Nobody thought about even looking at the tomb to see if Jesus' body was still there. And then after 40 days, the guy got tired of being worshipped, so he just kind of split. And one guy got his PhD degree at UCLA. Writing on that topic. And so William Lane Craig had to go there and debate the guy publicly. Nobody holds to that view anymore. Okay? So what is the true view of Jesus' death on the cross? It's some would call it the vicarious, he died in her place, or substitutionary Death of Christ, you know, when I can't be in class, I have to get a substitute to teach for me. Well, Jesus took our place on the cross. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. This is why Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. See, the Passover lamb, by the blood of the lamb, you apply it to the doorpost, and you get passed over for judgment when God slew the firstborn sons in the Egyptian household. If we apply the blood of the Lord Jesus to our lives, we're passed over for judgment. Even in Matthew 1:21, look at Matthew 1:21. This is the angel announcing the birth of Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And the angel said this to Joseph, and she, that's Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It would have been something close to Yeshua in the Hebrew, like Joshua, same name really. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? So it's really clear that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Hebrews 10:12, Jesus offered one offering for sins, the sins of mankind forever. So Christ took our punishment. This is why John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look at 1 Corinthians 5:3, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. This is an ancient creed or hymn that was recited or sung in the early church. In the earliest days, even some liberal scholars like the late Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann actually date this creed to the early... they actually date the creed to within 1 year of Jesus' crucifixion. They believe Paul received this creed when he got baptized in Damascus after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now he's going to pass on this ancient creed, and it's going to even talk about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We'll talk about that when we talk about Jesus' resurrection in this basic Christian belief series. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures was he talking about? Probably Isaiah 53 that we talked about last week. Look at the Old Testament Scriptures written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We'll just look at a few of them there. That this was the Jews were forewarned that basically when you say Hosanna, you should be begging the Jewish Messiah to suffer and die for your sins. Okay? Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Okay? "Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Iniquities, transgressions, okay, just different words for sin, okay. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Going astray from God is sin. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So God is going to put upon Messiah, which he did in 30 or 33 A.D., he's going to put upon Messiah the sins of mankind. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and the transgressions, the sins of my people, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Messiah, when he comes, is going to die for our sins. Verses 10 to 12, "Yet it pleased the Lord," it pleased Yahweh, "to bruise him." That goes all the way back, Genesis 3:15. His heel is going to be bruised. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So he's going to be an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, even though he was cut off from the land of the living, didn't have any future generations. He had no children, yet he's going to see his seed, believers. And then God shall prolong his days. He's going to be raised from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He's going to help us to become, due to his work, we can be declared righteous if we trust in him. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. He will bear our sin. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He bore your sin. He bore my sin. Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't just to set a good example for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. To deny that is to deny what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus' death. Now, the Apostle Peter was thinking about these passages when he wrote these things in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And the Apostle Peter said this, who himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Okay? We're spiritually healed through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be physically healed too, but that's not necessarily in this life. That's when we get our resurrection body. Anybody who gets supernaturally or naturally healed in this life, if you think that's a full-blown healing, you wait till Jesus comes back. Okay? And, you know, we're going to see people that, you know, had lost limbs or couldn't hear or whatever, and in the hereafter, their bodies are going to perfectly do what their bodies were designed to do. And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me. A lot of people think, you know, I'm not mentioned in the Bible. You're mentioned in the Bible. We're all mentioned in the Bible, lots of places. Like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. Okay? That's everybody but Jesus. Well, the just, that's Jesus. He died for the unjust. That's everybody but Jesus. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And so Jesus took our punishment and died in our place as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and he died for all. Jesus died on the cross for all mankind. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Okay, so he died for all. Now look at verse 21. For he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, that's Jesus. For God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin, when Adam sinned, because we were going to inherit a sin nature, it's called the doctrine of imputation. When Adam sinned, His sin was credited to us, to all mankind, because we would be born with sin natures. When Jesus died on the cross, our sin was imputed or credited to him. So now God has devised a plan where Phil Fernandez's sins could be separated from Phil Fernandez, so God could punish my sins in Jesus, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, while sparing the sinner, Phil Fernandez, you, all of us, if we trust in Jesus for salvation. And so God made Jesus, who knew no sin, be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you trust in Jesus for salvation, so Adam's sin was credited to our account, our sin was credited to Jesus' account when he died on the cross, and then if you trust in Jesus for salvation, his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And that's our ticket to heaven, is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I also think the scriptures are really clear. Look at a few passages in closing here, that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. A lot of godly Christian scholars disagree with me on this and say Jesus only died for the elect. Okay? Now, if Jesus only died for the elect, it would be wrong for us to tell our neighbors, God loves you and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If we don't know that they're of the elect, only God knows, it would be wrong to tell our neighbors that Jesus died for them. But I believe that we can tell our neighbors that Jesus died for them. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 2, talking about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction for our sins. God the Father is satisfied. God the Father says, you know what? Phil Fernandez does not have to go to hell and suffer for his sins forever and ever, because Jesus, my son Jesus, died in his place. Jesus is the satisfaction for Phil Fernandez's sins and for the sins of all mankind. And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay? So Jesus satisfied the Father. So if anybody goes to hell, it's not because of their sins. Jesus paid the price for those sins. If they go to hell, it's because they rejected the one source for the forgiveness of their sins that God has provided. They rejected Jesus. Okay? And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Therefore I exhort, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, therefore I exhort or encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, does that sound like God wants us to pray for all men? Yes, God wants us to pray for all of mankind. Verse 2, for kings, there weren't many kings back then, in about 62, 63 AD, there weren't that many kings who were Christians. He wants us to pray for all men, including kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So that's good. You know, pray for all mankind, pray for kings, so that hopefully we can have some peace and share our faith in peace and worship Jesus in peace. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men, again, the same all men as verse 1, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all mankind be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some? No, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Now, God's not going to force us to accept that sacrifice. But believe me, God will give us prevenient grace. He will draw us. Jesus says in John 12, verses 31 and 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, and John said he was talking about the way in which he would die, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. So God, through his prevenient grace, preceding, enabling grace, because in our own power we could never believe, God sets the will free so that we can believe, but we retain the freedom to resist that. And so if anybody in this room today ends up in hell where you are tormented forever and ever and ever, no rest, no hope of ever being rescued from hell, you know, think of every negative feeling and type of suffering or pain that you could experience in this life. Gather all of those together and then have it forever and ever with no hope of that ever ending. So if you think life on this planet Earth is tough, yeah, it's tough. But when you get an eternally God-forsaken place called hell, horrible place. But if anybody's in hell, it's because they've rejected the Lord Jesus, because God has provided a way for us to be saved when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's not like God said, you know what? I'm going to think of, there's so many different ways I could save mankind. No, it had to be, because all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God himself. That makes us deserving of the ultimate in punishment, which the Bible calls Gehenna, the lake of fire, a place of eternal conscious torment. So if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, because God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full, the substitute sacrifice, by definition, has to be ultimately worthy. The substitute sacrifice has to be God. But God as God can't die. So to represent man and to die for man, God the Son had to become a man. And that was the old question. Why the God-man? You know, Athanasius wrote on the Incarnation about 400 AD, about 1000 AD, Anselm wrote, why the God-man? Why did God become a man? And that's why God became a man, because there's no other way for us to be saved. But for God to become a man and then to die as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and Peter is talking about, warning about false prophets. Now, false prophets saved? No, they're not saved. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You see what he's saying? False prophets, and if they don't repent, they're going to hell. False prophets and false teachers, Jesus bought them. He paid the price for them. Now, that doesn't mean that they're saved, but it means Jesus died on the cross for their sins. God desires all mankind to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. God is drawing all mankind to himself, but he has given us the freedom to resist his grace and to say no. So Christ died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, took our punishment for us, died in our place. God punished Jesus for our sins. He died on the cross for all mankind, and he satisfied the justice of God, and now all sins have been paid for. And one final passage I'd like to add on here, Colossians 2, and we'll close with this, Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision, Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having canceled it to the cross. All our disobedience to God's laws, that's been nailed to the cross. That's been taken away now. And then verse 15, how did he do it? Having disarmed principalities and powers. Those are Satan and his high-ranking fallen angels and demons. Having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so this is that Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, but will be bruised himself in the process. The first prediction of the suffering Savior. So Jesus, the true view is that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, and he conquered Satan and his demons. He conquered the forces of evil. That is the true biblical view. Now, I believe next week we're going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. When we receive the Lord's Supper, you know, we often just go through the motions, much like the Corinthians. You know, but when you read Matthew 26 through 28, what you find is that's the way we celebrate the new covenant. The old covenant couldn't take away sins, the bloodshed of animals. The new covenant, through the broken body of the Lord Jesus and his blood shed for us. And Matthew says that Jesus said his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. Jesus' blood would be shed for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Okay? I'm telling you, the only hope for mankind, the only hope for you and the only hope for me is the crucified, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins as a substitute sacrifice and conquered the forces of evil for us. That is the only hope. So if you want to reject that, reject the one hope that mankind has, you'll end up in a place that the Bible describes as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. A place where there is no rest day and night. A place that the Bible refers to as eternal torment. Okay? A place without hope. The Lord Jesus, through who he is, God the Son become a man, and through his death and resurrection, is the only hope that mankind will ever have. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge you cannot save yourself. And then trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, because he died on the cross in your place and died as a substitute sacrifice for your sins. He died so that we could live eternally. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, there's so many people on this planet that know that Jesus of Nazareth came to this planet and that he died by crucifixion in the first one-third of the first century A.D. And yet so few people know the real reason why he died. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would acknowledge that we're sinners and we have earned the eternal flames of hell. But I pray that we would acknowledge that your Son took our sins upon himself on the cross and died in our place as our substitute sacrifice, so that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I pray that each and every one of us here would not trust in ourselves or some false teacher or false prophet or some false God, that we would not trust in our works, but that we would trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come as conquering King at his return. And so I pray that we would trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, knowing that his death on the cross has atoned for our sins and reconciled us to God if we trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. We love you, Father. We thank you for sending your Son, and we long for the day when your Son returns in glory to take his stand upon the earth and to make things right. Until that day, may we live for Jesus, not ourselves. May we live to glorify Jesus, not ourselves. And may we build your kingdom and not our own through your power and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad wanted, 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.